John 17, Jesus gives his final prayer for his followers. And in his high priestly prayer, as it's called, Jesus' one prayer for all Christians, for all followers, is unity. And I believe today that there are groups of Christians who are working so hard to make that a reality. And there are groups of Christians who are working so hard to make it not real. But for us, as American Baptists, we see one great hour of sharing as an opportunity to come together for the purpose of sharing the gospel through helping disaster relief, reparations, help, when in a time of great need, ministry. One great hour of sharing is our opportunity to do something bigger than just us. So I implore you to give this month, and honestly, this offering goes on all year. We just celebrate it for a month. So if you feel compelled to give at any time, please do so. You can demarcate your check to One Great Hour of Sharing, and it will be given to that specific offering at any point. Today, whoa, that was loud. Sorry. Today, we are going to be talking about the authority of Scripture as a Baptist distinctive. Now, the authority of Scripture is not really distinctly Baptist. It's just that Baptists very much hold to the authority of Scripture. So we're going to talk about what Scripture is. And our foundational verse for this is 2 Timothy 3:16. This is what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. This passage starts with the statement, all Scripture, which begs for us the question, what is Scripture? Now, before I jump into that, I want to tell you that this is going to be full of information. I firmly believe that we act upon what we believe. And I firmly believe that our beliefs and therefore our actions do not change unless we change what we know. We know, then we believe, and then we act. Sometimes that gets out of order, and that's when people do crazy things. But for most people, most of the time, actions stem from beliefs. Beliefs stem from knowledge. And so today, I want to inform you. And I want to do so based on the history of Scripture. And I think there is biblical precedent for this. You see, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, he got the Ten Commandments and came down and gave them to the Israelites as they wandered through the desert for 40 years. They had these stone tablets that they could look back to and say, this is where we came from. And then, right before he dies, Moses tells them their story. Because he knows that as soon as he dies, Joshua is going to lead them into the promised land. But before they get into the promised land, before they get to where they're going, they must remember where they've been. It's important for us to remember where we come from. And as soon as Joshua led the people across the Jordan River into Jerusalem, into Israel, the promised land, he had the people gather 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and they set them up as a memorial, and he told them their story again. You see this throughout Old Testament, and you even see this after Jesus' death when the disciples are on the road to Emmaus. Jesus comes alongside them and they don't recognize him, and he starts from the beginning of their story as Jews, as Israelites, and he tells them their story. He tells them their history. Why? Because you cannot know who you are unless you know who you have been. And I think it's absolutely essential for us as Christians to know where we come from. So with that said, we're going to talk about the history of Scripture today. Because you see, in 2 Timothy 3:16, when Paul says all Scripture, he's not referring to the 66 books of the Bible that we use today. The 27 books of the New Testament were not prominently held anywhere. Some of them hadn't even been written yet when he says this about all Scripture. Paul and Jesus in the Gospels, when he refers to Scripture, are referring to something very specific. And they're referring to what we now call today, and there are going to be some big words today, and I will explain what they are. But Jesus and Paul are referring to the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. What does that mean? Well, if you pay attention to the word, sept at the beginning means 70. And supposedly, one of the rulers of Egypt, who was a Greek ruler after Alexander the Great had conquered the world, saw that most of the Jews spoke Greek now instead of Hebrew. And he found 70 Hebrew scholars, locked them. This is the mythology of the Septuagint, okay? He locked each of them in a different room and had them translate the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. And the story goes that they all came out, all 70 came out with the exact same translation. Whether that's true or not, that's the story and that's how it goes. But that's the Greek version of the Old Testament. And that is what Jesus and Paul would have referred to as the common language version of Scripture. The Septuagint contained, before I get there, how many books are in our Old Testament? Do you know? In the Old Testament. 39. 39 books are in our Old Testament. And that's when you split up 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. There are 39 books in our Old Testament. The Old Testament that Jesus referred to, the Septuagint, had 51 books. They had other books that we don't use, and we're going to get into that in just a minute. The Septuagint was translated in the 200s BC, and it was based on texts from the 400s, about the time that the Israelites came back from being exiled. And they wrote down all of their scriptures when they were reintroduced to the land of Israel. So we have the Septuagint. And then we actually have three different versions of the Old Testament that people use to translate our Old Testaments. The Septuagint was used to translate into Latin the what was called the Vulgate, which is the Catholic Bible for centuries. After that comes what is called the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text is based off of rabbinic and rabbis' notes and writings and the things that they compiled during the first 1,000 years of the ADs of the current era. So you have the BC era and you have the AD era. And I'm not going to get into what all of those, what that's about. But you know that we are in 2026 AD, which means Anno Domini, which is after Christ, the year of our Lord. The Masoretic text is what was used to translate the King James Version of the Bible into English. And that's what was used to translate the German Bible when Martin Luther translated the Bible in the 1500s. The Masoretic text is based off of rabbinic understandings of Scripture, but the earliest text that we have of the Masoretic text itself is from the 900s AD or CE. So it's really not that old in the grand scheme of history. It was only about 600 years old when Martin Luther started translating into German. Then, and I hope you've heard of these, in 1946, a young shepherd boy was looking for his sheep and throwing stones into caves in the Qumran region of Israel and heard something shatter. And he went in and he found some really, really old writings. What he had stumbled across is what we now call the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls are texts of the Old Testament that date from before Jesus. And they were hidden in these caves and never found for almost 2,000 years. Now, I think it's fascinating that they were hidden for so long. And I think it's fascinating that the majority of the Dead Sea Scrolls coincide with or support what we have as scripture from mostly the Masoretic text and mostly from the Vulgate of the Latin that was translated from the Septuagint. So all of that to say is the Dead Sea Scrolls support the Bible as we have it, except it contains many, many other writings outside of our 39 books and even the 51 books of the Septuagint. So when Jesus and Paul refer to scripture, the most common scripture of the time was the Septuagint. Jesus and Paul would have used 51 books as their scripture, not 39. And they didn't have the New Testament at all. Remember, the New Testament books are letters. Some were circular letters. So, for example, Paul wrote to the Galatians, and the Galatians would have circled the letter around their area so that people in their area could hear and understand what Paul was saying, because Paul was an apostle, and Paul was important. And Paul said things that helped people in their walk with Christ. It took a long time for people to gather the books of the New Testament. So even in the 100s and 200s and 300s AD, there is not a fully blown, fully expanded Bible the way that we have it. So when Peter, Paul, Jesus, the disciples, the first Christians, are talking about Scripture. They're talking about the Old Testament. And that challenges us a lot. Because as Baptists, we see ourselves most of the time as a New Testament people. But if Jesus didn't have the New Testament, how did he lead people into the kingdom of God? Well, that's a story for another time. But we see it, especially on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus is teaching the people about what the Old Testament said and how it led to him. So, the Old Testament was compiled over hundreds of years. What about the New Testament? Well, the New Testament was mostly written before 100 AD. We believe, as Baptists, that the authors of the New Testament wrote shortly after Jesus' death, in the years between 40 AD and 90 AD, with the last book being written being Revelation, when John is a really old man on the Isle of Patmos in exile. Those letters would have been different to different geographic areas, and different people would have read and heard different things. So the letter to Philemon about Onesimus the slave wouldn't have been a circular letter because that was a personal letter. But the letter to the Romans would have been very important to the Romans because Paul had never even been to Rome, yet they had heard of him. And then the letter to the Galatians or the Ephesians would have been an important letter to those people because Paul planted their church. And he's writing back to them to say, in many cases, you guys are messing up big time. This is what you need to believe. This is what you need to know. This is what you need to believe. And this is how you need to act. Paul says those things over and over in his letters. So, jumping way ahead, did you know the King James Version of the Bible was not the first English version of the Bible? The first English version of the Bible was published by John Wycliffe in 1384. 1384. But it wasn't published in any kind of English you or I could read. In fact, it was published in what is called Middle English, and the letters don't even look like normal letters. I read some of it yesterday, and it doesn't reflect anything that you or I could comprehend. It looks, if you're familiar with Lord of the Rings, it looks like Elvish, is what it looks like. It's completely wild the way that they wrote Middle English. That was the first English Bible. And then William Tyndale published in the mid-1500s, at about the same time Martin Luther was publishing his German text. The King James Version is important because it's the first authorized version by the head of the English church to put the Bible in the common language. Martin Luther had done it before, but now King James says, I want the Bible in my language. I want the Bible in a language that the people can understand it. When the King James Version was first published in 1611, it had 88 books in it. Remember, we have 66 books in ours. The first Bible published in America was published in 1782 by Robert Aitken, and it was published without the extra books in it, with 66 books. And I find that fascinating, because the Americans were the Puritans and the Baptists and the Methodists, And they're the Protestant group that's now the largest groups in the world. Do you know when the King James took out what's called the Apocrypha, or those extra 22 books? It wasn't until 1885 that the King James Version eventually took out that apocryphal. And you can still buy Bibles with that, with those books in them, because the Roman Catholics still use many of those books. You can buy a Bible with 73 books in it, which is what the Roman Catholics use. The Roman Catholic Bible has 73 books in it. The Eastern Orthodox Bibles have 76 books in them, and the Ethiopian Orthodox Bible has 88 books in it. So it begs the question, for hundreds of years, those extra books were included in Scripture. Why do we not? I'll get into that in a minute. But before I do that, I want to tell you what the names and the categories of the books are that we hold as authoritative. So in the Old Testament, you start with what's called the Pentateuch. You recognize the beginning of that word. Penta means five. The Pentateuch are the five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the foundation of every Bible and of every group of Jews and Christians across the world. Those five books are the most important. And to be honest, apart from Genesis and a little bit of Exodus, they're books that we spend, except for maybe Song of Solomon, the least amount of time in. We spend very little time in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but, and I'll get into this in a minute too, the law is summed up in there, and when the lawyer comes to Jesus and challenges him, he's quoting Leviticus and Deuteronomy, saying, the law says to love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the law says to love your neighbor as yourself. The law says that. What else does the law say? Is it important for us? I think it still is. Then we come to the historical books. These are the books that are important because they tell the story of the Jews. So you have Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And then you have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And 1 and 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings tell the same stories, but from a different perspective and from a different time. And then you finish out the historical books with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And then you get into the poetic books. And these books are books that are unlike the historical books and the Pentateuch, because you can't just sit down and read them and them tell you a story. They tell you a story with a purpose. Metaphor. They use metaphor. They use simile. They use figures of speech because they are written in poetry. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those books are written in poetic form, and you can't just read them and expect them to tell you what to do. They give you wisdom. They're called wisdom literature. They help you understand how to live. After that, in the Old Testament, you have the prophetic books, and those are broken up into two major components. You have the major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then you have the minor prophets, which in most Jewish Bibles or most Old Testaments that are used by Jews, these 12 books of minor prophets are one book, one compiled book. And they seem to draw from each other and to tell the same story. So you have Hosea and Joel and Amos, Obadiah and the story of Jonah. Did you know the story of Jonah and the whale is not just a story to stand alone, but it's to be told in context of other stories? You have Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those are the Old Testament books that we hold as authoritative as Baptists. How many of you, if I said, name all the Old Testament books, could rattle them off? Some people, that's good. I remember being a kid and it being drilled into me, especially in middle school and high school. You've got to know the names of these books. And I don't even remember why. But I remember the names of the books of the Old Testament because it was drilled in. And mostly it was drilled into my head. I do remember why. Because I wanted to win the sword drills. Do you remember sword drills where you would take your Bibles and stand there with them closed and somebody would call out a passage, a random passage in Scripture, and the first person to flip there and read it out loud was the winner? I won my fair share of sword drills. But Melissa is a preacher's daughter, and she could tear me up with sword drills because she's a preacher's daughter. Well, anyway, then we come to the 27 books of the New Testament. What are the 27 books of the New Testament? I know we've taught, our kids have learned songs that teach them the books of the Bible. Do you know your Bible well enough to know what the 27 books of the New Testament are? Do you know what they're broken up into? The first four are really easy. They're the Gospels. They tell the story of Jesus. Those are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, one of the interesting things is Luke and Acts were written as one book, but we separate Acts out as a historical book and don't really include it when we read Luke and Acts as one story. But Luke, the author of Luke Acts, intended for it to be one continuous story. He tells the same story. He tells the story to a man that he addresses at the beginning of both books and says, I want you to know this story because it's the story of where we come from. Acts is one of my favorite books of the New Testament. One of my favorite books of the Bible because it tells us where we came from. And then you get to the letters. And this is where most of them are. Most of the New Testament books are letters. They were written to churches or to people. So you have Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that were all written to people in churches. And Paul, for the most part, is saying, do better. Here's how you do better. He's saying, this is what you need to know in order to believe the right thing, in order to do the right thing. Then we get to the letters that were written to specific people. We have 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. All of those letters are supposedly written by Paul. Not all of them contain his name, and not all of them sound like what Paul would say, but they all are attributed to Paul. And then we get to the books that are from different people. We have Hebrews, that nobody knows the author of. We have James, that was supposedly written by Jesus' younger brother, James. We have 1st and 2nd Peter, that were supposedly written by Peter himself. 1st and 2nd, 3rd John were written by John. Jude and Revelation. And Revelation is not a letter. Revelation is apocalyptic literature. And much like the poetic books of the Old Testament, has to be read with a completely different understanding. So those are the books of the New Testament. So that is for us. what we call Scripture. That is for us what is authoritative and what we believe. Those books inform, give us knowledge, so that we can believe rightly, so that we can do rightly. There's one other word or one other phrase in what we read today in 2 Timothy 3:16 that I want to talk to you about right now before we close. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this: all scripture is inspired by God. The word that is used there for inspired by God is theopneustos. If you're familiar with the New Testament Greek in any way, you'll recognize the two words that are taken and forced together there. Theo means God, and pneustos means spirit. It's where we get pneumatology, the study of the spirit. So theopneustos is God and spirit combined together. And that is what Scripture is, God and spirit. And the word spirit is also translated breath. So some of your versions of Scripture say all Scripture is God breathed. What does that mean? Well, for me, when I hear God breathed, it brings to mind one other passage of Scripture. Before I tell you that, the word theopneustos that's used there in 2 Timothy 3:16 is not used anywhere else in Scripture. That's the only time that word is used. But it brings to mind something else that happened, and it brings to mind for me Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God breathed life. When God breathes, it gives life. It makes humanity come alive. And that's what Scripture does for us. It gives us spiritual life. So what this does not mean, when the author of Timothy, who we believe is Paul, says all Scripture is God-breathed, it does not mean that God stood there over Moses' hand or Jeremiah's hand and forced his hand to write out Scripture exactly as he wanted it to. No, it means that God breathed life into what Jeremiah and Isaiah and Paul and the authors of the gospel, it means he breathed life into what they wrote. He inspired it in the same way he inspired life in all of us. Some people, and this is a prevalent problem in many churches, worship Scripture. Scripture was given not to be worshiped, but that we may know Christ. An expert of the law stood up to test Jesus, and he said to him, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The story should sound familiar because this is the beginning of the story of the Good Samaritan. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live." you will have life. Scripture is given that we may know Christ. Scripture is not God and should not be worshipped. Scripture is a means to an end, not the end itself. Scripture is the means to God through Christ and the means by which we know how we should live. Knowledge informing belief, informing action. Scripture was written in specific contexts, and certain things continue to apply and certain things no longer apply. That is what Baptists believe that the church is for, to make those decisions as to what applies and what doesn't. And we will talk next week about the role that these three distinctives play in one discussion: the regenerate church membership, the autonomy of the local church, and the priesthood of the believer. What does that mean for us as Christians? We get those ideas from Scripture. We get those ideas from our understanding of reading Scripture. Because Scripture informs life. I'm going to finish today, and then I'm going to pray, by reading 2 Timothy 3:16 one more time. And this is what we go away with knowing. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. What is righteousness? Loving God and loving your neighbor. So that the person of God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. Would you pray with me? Father, as we go from this place, would you bless us with a fresh, new understanding of Scripture as it has been passed down to us? Would you help us to recognize the hard work that translation is? Because we can do it in many ways, but God, that it all leads back to Jesus. God, would you give us hearts that see Scripture leading us to Christ, giving us new knowledge of who He is so that we can have right beliefs, so that we can have right actions. God, would you lead this church into right belief and right action as we continue down this path together. And may Scripture be our authority, because it shows us Jesus. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.